Well, for those of you that are new, we have these few new visitors. We are going into our series in the book of Galatians. So if it feels like you're jumping in the middle in some ways, you are. And at the same time, it is a subject matter that is very precious to us this morning. We're looking at part two of the riches of the gospel. And so it's the book of Galatians, the epistle of Galatians, which is a very small epistle. It's one of the first epistles that Paul wrote, really, in his missionary journeys. And the first epistle of even warning and concern to protect the gospel. Almost as soon as the church was born, the gospel was attacked. And one of the best ways to teach people to come back from false teaching, from false views of Jesus Christ, is not so much to spend time on what is false. I think we make this mistake often. We spend a lot of time studying the error. But what Paul would even teach us is we need to spend more time savoring the preciousness of the truth, because it will give us a sense of what is false. The more you have an appetite for what is wholesome, the more you have an appetite for what is true, the less you will be drawn to what is harmful to you. And so Paul is doing exactly that in Galatians. And if you're in Galatians, we're in chapter 4. So those are the big numbers there. And we're looking at verses 1 through 7, which is the riches of the gospel. And I'm not going to review what we looked at last time. But really, last time we started off with thinking about two encouragements to rejoice in the inheritance that we have. Did you know that you have a will that is signed by the Father in heaven if you are a child of God, if you are saved? And there is not just salvation, but there is also an inheritance that starts now and is going to culminate in the life to come. That is the greatness of the Christian life, is that we live not just as slaves, but we live as heirs. Of who? You know, it's one thing to say you're an heir of me because I have no money. And so my kids, I'm sorry, you know, I have nothing much to leave you. But if you talk about being heirs of the Father in heaven, that is a reality to sing about and to rejoice in. And so Paul is using this reality, even if you will, to say, don't go back to the gutter of your own means, of your own righteousness. Because God has given you everything. And within that, he taught us again, and this is last Sunday, that the gospel makes us grown up. Without the gospel, we were children. We may not have realized this, but living in sin is childishness. And maturity is to know that this world doesn't revolve around you, really. But it revolves around not a human being, but God Almighty who made us all. Amen? And that is really becoming a mature man or woman. To be freed from self-centeredness in all that you do, whether you work, whether you're a housewife, whether you're doing whatever, farming even, you do it to the glory of God, right? That's being a mature man or woman. And being in sin is immaturity. And so Paul is reminding us of that, that we have been delivered from our own glory, from our own praise. And yet sometimes as Christians we struggle with that very thing, don't we? Pride. Pride comes from Satan. And many times, even as believers, we get sucked into that pride. And so he reminds us of this maturity, that we have been made sons, that we have been given sight. And then he goes on to show us that not only does the gospel give us maturity, hallelujah, that's wonderful, but the gospel is also the giving of Christ. We're going to be celebrating Christmas very soon. And that's where, if you really think about it, we understand giving. We don't understand giving until you understand the gospel. And that you understand that God is the biggest giver in the universe. And he doesn't just give us things, he gives us his son. He doesn't just give us a messenger or a prophet, but he gives us Christ. And so Paul speaks about that, right? In the fullness of time, God sent his son, as we talked about it last time, even as a missionary, the first apostle, to come and heal our wounds and wash our feet and give us salvation. This is amazing. What a great God and Savior we have, right? He's not God who is far from us, even though he is greater than any of us. And we have a hard time digesting this because big shots and rich people in the world are far away. But God, who is the biggest being in the universe, is Emmanuel. He is God with us. in Jesus Christ. And He identified with all our needs so that He could break the backbone of our troubles. And so Paul is reminding us of this gift that we received in the Savior. But then he goes into an amazing reality. You know, to be saved in one sense without a purpose is dangerous. To be taken from destitution and just to be given freedom without a sense of direction is dangerous. And I began to learn that a little bit when we were working with street children in Pune. And we begin to realize that just to take street children and to give them clothing and to give them an education without helping them to understand a sense of direction and purpose in life, they actually become bigger gundas than they were before, right? Because you're just giving them resources so that they can fight against God or against you. And in some ways, this is the story, unfortunately, of a lot of charity and a lot of NGOs, is that the orphans from the NGOs begin to fight against the very people that gave them bread and food. It's because they just got freedom. But they didn't get a sense of responsibility. They didn't get a sense of purpose. I don't want to ask you that question this morning. If you know salvation, do you only know salvation in its basics, that I'm free? I'm free from sin. That's actually a dangerous place to be. You could become more dangerous just because you've been freed if you don't have a sense of the direction that God has given you. A sense of purpose that God has given you. And so the question becomes, well, what is that purpose? It's a great question. And I think Paul gives us the answer in Galatians chapter 4. And our text for this morning, it's part 2 of our riches in Christ, is verses 5 through 7. Galatians chapter 4 and verses 5 through 7. So that, here's the purpose of salvation. So that, whenever you see a so that, it's giving you a purpose, isn't it? So that he might redeem those who were under the law. Now catch this, this is something you need to underline in your Bibles, maybe in red, maybe highlighted in yellow. So that we might receive the adoption as sons. We're not just saved, but we're also given a purpose of living in this world as sons and daughters. This is an amazing purpose that God has given us. And yet, as I was looking at this passage, I want to admit to you that I was struggling with finding a lot of commentaries that spent time on talking about sonship. Christians talk a lot about what it means to be born again. Christians talk a lot about salvation and the gospel, but very few talk about sonship. And yet it's a very big and important theme. Keep reading in verse 6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying what? Abba, Father. That's a phrase I trust you know well. Verse 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. One of the most amazing realities of salvation is God has not just saved us and made us slaves in His kingdom, but God has saved us and given us the highest title and the highest privilege and the highest honor in the kingdom, even greater than angels. And I hope that as we look at this passage, you can see that qualified. Angels are great and glorious beings, but they don't have the same privilege as born-again Christians. Because Christians are called sons and daughters of God. And that's what we're going to meditate on this morning, even before we go to the communion table. Isn't that amazing? Because what does a son do? He eats with his father. A son eats with his family. And the communion table reminds us of our position as not just being some kind of outcast outliers in God's kingdom, but very much being central at His dining table, supping with Him, because His Son, Jesus, has made us brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't think I have words today to express the amazing reality that sonship is. It's greater than any other reality that speaks about our salvation, even in the Bible. You think about the reality that oftentimes when people say, what is a Christian? And in Goa especially, they say, well, it means to be born again. And that's true in a sense, but it's still very basic compared to sonship. Regeneration is amazing, that we are made alive spiritually. If you look at John chapter 1 and verse 12, And you don't have to read it, but if you find it quickly, it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And he goes on to say in verse 13, who are born not of the flesh, born not of man, but born of the Spirit. Right? And you may say, so isn't that the same thing, that being born again also makes you a child of God? But catch this, we looked at this even last time. Paul uses different words for son. Paul uses the word in John 1:12, which is technia, or technos, which means little baby. Regeneration only makes you a little baby. But when Paul in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 5 says that we might receive the adoption as sons. In verse 6 he says you are sons. In verse 7 he says you're no longer a slave but a son. He uses a different term which is, and I'm being a little technical, but it is huios. And we can't see this in the English. But it's not the word for a small baby, but it's the idea even of now, my child, I recognize you as a mature, responsible adult and I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom. You don't do that to babies, right? Otherwise, they might burn your house down. But you do that to sons. And so there's a greater reality in this passage that goes even beyond being born again, that just is wonderful, but it makes us babies. But sonship is the icing on the cake, if you will, of our salvation. And yet, we don't think about it much. This great reality of salvation, what does it give us? How do we live it out? These are the questions that rise to my mind as I look at this passage. And I think this passage gives us just a brief window. I think heaven is going to be a wonderful experience of tasting sonship and being sons and daughters of God forever. By the way, whenever I say son, I'm referring to daughters as well, just in case you think that I'm neglecting you. But it's the idea that we are children of God. We are children of God. And in this passage, I think Paul gives us three wonderful realities of what it means to be a child of God. I want to ask you, if you really see this day by day relationship with God, that salvation is not just some sort of theological, spiritual reality, but it's a living, ongoing relationship with God the Father. And Paul spells that out for us in Galatians chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, in three amazing realities. Or if you will, three amazing inheritances. Three amazing keys that we get in order to unlock the riches of the kingdom in our lives. By the way, in case you think I'm a prosperity gospel preacher, it's sad, right? What so many would promise us, the riches of this world, in the name of Jesus. That if you believe in Jesus, you will get cars and you would get buildings and you will get bungalows and you will get marriages and you will get children and all that kind of thing. And it's sad in some ways because that's really trash compared to what God really wants to give us. But we can react sometimes and say, you know, I don't believe in prosperity gospel, so I believe in poverty gospel. That we are beggars. And that's not true either. That we are rich, but not rich in an earthly, fleshly way, but we are rich in the ultimate way, in God's way, in the spiritual realities, in the heavenlies, right? Paul spells that out in three ways. The first way in which we receive sonship, the gift of sonship, is by verse 5. Look at verse 5 again. So that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now I want to just look at that word receive. And that word literally means a reality that is not something that is ongoing, but it is final, it has happened, and you don't need to doubt it. Sometimes we are fighting court cases right in the courts in Goa, mostly about inheritance, isn't it? And it seems, I know, I've been talking to some brothers. He says, 20 years, Sammy, I've been fighting with my brother to try to get my own bungalow. And so you have that will, you have that inheritance, but it's an ongoing process. And some of you even go into the grave fighting for your inheritance. But the way in which God gives us an inheritance is there is no doubt. You could even translate that idea that we have received Not that you have to go through some procedures, file some papers, get your PAN card, you know, regularized, your name, spelling, and this and that. You don't have to go through anything. You have received because Christ has done all the paperwork for you in Calvary. And so there is this sense, I think, first of all, that we get peace through Christ. We know sonship is a reality that doesn't have any doubt in it. It is important that we understand that the true gospel removes all fear, removes all doubt, and gives us what we call assurance. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I think just by way of introduction, we'll look at this quickly. Verse 5 teaches us that we have peace, not because of ourselves, but through Christ. Peace through Christ. In what way? Well, first of all, that Christ has removed all our fear that the law gave us. The beginning of verse 5, so that he might redeem. I think I taught you this word about a month ago, that the word redeem was used in Roman culture for buying slaves from the slave market. And literally, that's the picture that is described of us, that we are slaves, and who paid the price? Jesus Christ. And what was the cost that he paid? We're going to celebrate it, his blood. Unfortunately, right after the service, I think one of the church members said that one of my sons said that he wants to be redeemed. And so he asked him, from what? He says, from the slavery of my mom and dad. And so that was an unfortunate application of this word redeemed. But we are redeemed. We are redeemed by Christ. And the idea is that you don't need to fear that you owe anything to God. The wages of sin is that payment, past, present, and future. I know I'm going to commit sins even this morning. Maybe while I'm preaching because I'm so depraved. But Christ has covered me. Praise God. I don't need to fear, right? We get so afraid sometimes. Oh, maybe if you didn't pray the last prayer of confession. Suppose I die today, right? You know, I choke while I'm preaching. That, oh, Sammy didn't pray while he was preaching. He's going to go to purgatory or something like that. You don't need to fear any of that. Why? Because your prayers aren't important. His prayers are. You don't need to fear condemnation because you have been redeemed. And so the first idea of sonship is it's based on what our brother did, our elder brother Jesus Christ, when he said, I did not come to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill the law. And he did that when he cried on the cross, it is finished. And that was a cry for you and for me if we trust him in faith. And so Galatians 3:13 even says this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so he hung on that tree. He took our hell so that we wouldn't go to hell. He took our cup of wrath so that we could drink the cup of communion this morning. What a wonderful, sure salvation we have. But not only is there no fear, but there is no lack. As Paul refers to this term, he says that why did Christ redeem us? He didn't just redeem us so that we would have our sins cleansed. He had a greater purpose, and this is the amazing sense of this passage. Not just to wash our sins, but to give us that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now this term here, receive the adoption, was a technical term that was used by Roman fathers towards their sons. And there is a little bit of a sad culture to this. I was studying this. I like history. I think those that study history become wiser in their own generation. And I'm trying. I'm trying hard. I'm not wise yet. But in Roman culture, there was a sad reality where many a times, even if you had a child in your family, that child wasn't called a son until the daddy had the legal right, not the mummy. This is unfortunate, to say, you are my son. And sadly, sometimes they would even look at their children, and if it was deformed in some way, if he or she was deformed in some way or had some defect, they would even tell the servants to cast that son aside in the trash heap. I will not make a statement that this is my son. You know who used to rescue children from the trash heap? Christians. And this became another bone of contention between Romans and Christians in the early church, where they were saying, you're taking our children that we've thrown away. But there was this reality that the father was given in Roman culture. I don't want you to apply this today. I'm just saying that this is the picture. That the son would not become a son. He would not become a son until the father made a legal statement. You are my son. And so every child went through adoption. The father had so much right in Roman culture. And Paul picks on that. And he says it because of what Jesus did on Calvary. We're not just called citizens of heaven. We're not just called saints, but we are called by one who matters the most, the Father who sits on the throne of heaven. We're called sons and daughters by Him. We have received adoption from the highest court in the universe that declares over our lives, you are my sons. You are my daughters. And as I said, it's not so important who the son is. It's more important who the father is. And because we have a father who is in heaven, who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, who is the God of the universe, we have no lack. Young men may go weary, but we have no lack, right? We will not go begging for bread because we have a father in heaven. I love this analogy that is used throughout the Bible. Exodus 4:22, when Moses is going to Pharaoh, who's the big world superpower, right? It's like going to Donald Trump and saying, free my people, right? And Moses is saying, I'm just a shepherd. I what do I say to him? Free my people? He's going to kick me out or throw me in a dungeon. And the Lord says to him, you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my people go. You know, that kind of statement has been made throughout salvation history over God's people that gives us rights and privilege in the courts of Pharaoh. You see what a wonderful idea this is? Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3, I'm sorry if I'm going fast, but I'm too excited, I got too many things to say, but Ephesians 1:3, you should write this verse down later on and put it on your car or your scooter, you know, whatever. My Wagonaar, which is falling apart, and I know that it's not going to, but this is what I have, greater than my car, my bungalow, Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us by being our Father with what? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Sometimes we need to remember that when we're crying over our possessions here in this world, right? We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. It should make you sad for rich people in the world when you realize who you are, right? In Christ. This is an amazing, sweet satisfaction that needs to fill all Christians. That's why the Bible even says that don't be anxious for anything. But everything by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all human understanding, will what? Will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We've got to memorize verses like this, otherwise we will cry in our trials instead of singing with joy, like Paul in prison, saying, beat me more, I'll sing hallelujah. Because I feel sorry for my prison warden. He is poor, I am rich in Christ. This is the reality that drives us in the Christian life. You're saying, Sammy, you only got through point one. Okay, I know, I've got 15 minutes. I'm going to get through the second point. But you may say, how do we withdraw these riches that have been given to us in Christ? And Paul says, I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 6. Look at verse 6. It takes us into the second great reality. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This is a great verse. It reminds us that one of the key ways in which sons live is by crying, Daddy, every time they go through a time of need. And the Spirit comes into our hearts basically to give us this main drive in life, that we would live lives on our knees in prayer, always crying out to God. In the middle of trials, even saying, Lord, I kiss these trials because they are opportunities to experience your sufficiency. And I will call upon the name of my Father in every trial and see Him as greater than my trials. That is what it means to be a son and daughter. It's very simple. It's very simple, isn't it? A good parent is a parent that responds, right? We get these supersonic ears. I think it's especially mothers. That your kid is crying way out on the road, and I can't even hear because I'm so busy eating my lunch. And my wife, Nicole, hey, you know, Abby's fallen down, she's crying. I say, I can't hear her. But that's a good parent. They always know when their kid is crying out for help. And so much greater is our Father in heaven. He longs to hear the cries of His children. And that's the means through which we live as sons. If you don't understand prayer, you don't understand Christianity. Now, when we ask you to pray, if you get frightened, I don't know what's going on in your mind, you know. That's where prayer has become more of a performance that you do before others. And that is the last thing it should be than a literal expression of your relationship with your Father in heaven, that you don't care who's around you, you just cry out with heartfelt meaning because you know that He listens to you and He loves you and He cares for you in Christ. That's what prayer is. Maybe we should have a prayer meeting after this service. And then everybody runs away. I don't understand that. If we say prayer meeting, there should be more people at that meeting than Bible study or anything else, because we long to cry out to God. That should be the way in which we think. And so the gospel gives us the gift of sonship. First, peace through Christ, but secondly, prayer through the Spirit. And in case you're catching on, you can see the whole Trinity is involved, right? In sonship. Peace through Christ, as He takes the curse of the law. And then prayer and the expression of sonship and crying to the Father comes through the Spirit. Oh, we can spend a lot of time on prayer. John Bunyan wrote a book on prayer. It's a wonderful book. And I think it's just called On Christian Prayer. Most of you know John Bunyan for Pilgrim's Progress, but you should read this other book. It's amazing. But just a few ideas from this verse on prayer. What is prayer through the Spirit? First of all, it is prayer without confusion. It is prayer without confusion. God gives us the privilege of prayer. Verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth His Spirit. The same expression that is used in verse 4 of this chapter, God has sent forth Christ, is used here in this verse as well. The Spirit is an apostolos, if you will, of the Father. He's a missionary of the Father. The first missionary that was sent to Christians was Jesus. The second missionary that is sent to saved Christians is the Spirit. And He's sent with what purpose? He's sent to be a pledge or a deposit so that we would not be confused about our relationship with God. Are you confused today about your relationship with God? Many people say, Sammy, I think I was saved yesterday, but I'm not sure if I'm saved today. Why? Because I had a fight with my wife. And we go up and down, right? I'm saved today, I'm not saved. And we lose our assurance. Why? Because we look at ourselves instead of looking at God. And you know, one of the sure ways that God has given us assurance is by giving us His Spirit. Do you see the work of the Spirit in your life? Then you know that you are saved. You know why? Because the Spirit is the pledge He has given to us as a missionary to make sure that we understand that we have been given the first deposit of our full inheritance. You know what the first deposit is? The Holy Spirit. The rest of the inheritance is still to come, but the first fruits of that inheritance, the first deposit, is the Holy Spirit. In fact, the very word that is used for the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 1:14 is the word pledge. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 14. The Holy Spirit is given as the pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. That word was used in Roman culture as a down payment. Some of you are used to that, right? And some of you work in banks, so you know what that is. That you know that people have promised you so many crores or lakhs, but they give you only 20,000. And you say, okay, we'll start there. And the idea is that that's a guarantee that you're going to give the rest of the money. And so the Holy Spirit is our down payment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 5. Now He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who has given to us the Spirit as a pledge. This word was not just used in legal culture, in financial culture. It was also used in matrimonial culture. And in 2 Corinthians 5:5, the word that is used there, the Spirit was given as our pledge, is the idea of an engagement ring. What's an engagement ring? A boy telling a girl, you know, I want to give my whole life to you, but at first, let me give you 3 months of my salary in this ring, right? Just as a down payment of my future love for you. And that's the very idea that is used for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God putting an engagement ring on you and me. And saying, you are my bride. And I am going to give you my whole possession and my whole life and my whole riches in my kingdom. But here's an engagement ring. My Holy Spirit. What an amazing reality that is, right? And the Holy Spirit is not given to us so that we may jump and we may speak in tongues and we may act like maniacs. Because that's not holy. The Holy Spirit is given to us so that we may... What is this title? Holy Spirit. Not spirit of confusion, but spirit of holiness. And so Paul talks about this idea that you should know that you are saved, not because of your life, but because of the life of the Spirit. Do you see in your life that you are being given ideas and wills and inclinations to do things that you never had before? You used to love maybe money, but now you love giving money. You're saying, what's going on? Well, you've been born again. You have the Holy Spirit. You used to love maybe boozing and getting drunk, and now you love thinking about serving others. You used to love stealing, and now you have a job. And if you see these things, not perfection, but direction in your life, where you have been changed, then you have the Holy Spirit. You understand? When you see holiness, you have the Holy Spirit. You're being filled with the Spirit. And it's as simple as that. And it's as assuring as that. Now, what does he do? He takes away our confusion that we are entered into a relationship with God that is going to last for how long? Eternally, right? And how do we sustain that relationship? Look at what he says here. Not only do we pray without confusion, I think that's one of the first steps to praying well, right? Don't doubt your relationship with God. Just enter into a peace and an assurance that God is yours in Christ. And walk into His throne room and cling to His throne, which is not a throne of judgment anymore, but it's a throne of grace. Don't doubt. But the second thing is have confidence. And so He teaches us, the Spirit teaches us to pray. Notice I didn't say it. It's such a wrong thing when we refer to the Holy Spirit as just a force. But He is one of the triune persons in the Godhead. He teaches us to pray. How? Look at Galatians chapter 4 verse 6. God the Father has sent forth as a missionary the Spirit of His Son as an engagement ring where into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This is an amazing phrase. The word for crying is literally this idea of having a loud voice of confidence. You know, sometimes when children are not confident with their parents, maybe when they're asking for something wrong, they mumble, right? Can I have that last piece of chocolate? You know, what did you say? After I finish my, you know. And they're not confident. But somebody who knows that they're doing the right thing, Mommy, can I wash the dishes? Absolutely, hallelujah, right? They cry out loudly. And so there is that sense when we have been given confidence in the Spirit with assurance that what we are asking is the right thing. We ask with a full voice, not quietly. Now, this is what is amazing. This word for crying, literally shouting out loud. Now, I'm not saying that every time you pray, you should shout, okay? But maybe more in your house, you should shout out to God. God, I want you to produce a sense of evangelism in my heart, Lord. I'm longing for this, that I may share the gospel with a few people this week. Cry out loudly to God for these things. God, help me to be a submissive wife. Lord, help me to be a loving husband to my wife. Cry out loudly. Lord, help me to care for my parent who is suffering at this time. Give me a heart of compassion. You know, you cry out loudly with all these things because you don't have the resources, but He wants to pour out riches from heaven in your heart. You cry out loudly, don't mumble. Why? You know, because who cried out this way? It was Jesus Christ. And when did He cry out this way? In His greatest trial, which was what? The cross. And in his last moments as he was dying, you know, many people have asked me, did Jesus die with doubt or with faith? In the last few moments, he hung for 6 hours on that tree for you and me. Did he die with, I don't know what's going to happen? And did he die that way? Or did he die with confidence? Well, you don't have to doubt, because Matthew 27:50 says, the last few seconds before Jesus died, Matthew 27:50, Jesus prayed. And it says this, and he was enabled through the Spirit, just like we're enabled through the Spirit. He cried out, and then in case you didn't get it, with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. You're saying, are you sure that he prayed? Yeah, I'm sure that he prayed, because there's another gospel. Luke chapter 23 and verse 46. Luke chapter 23 and verse 46 tells us what he cried out. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And everybody heard it, and Luke wrote it down. That his last few seconds, he died with assurance. His last few seconds, he died in the spirit of prayer, through the Holy Spirit. And what God is saying in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6 is, you cry out in that same way in your prayers in your time of need. Sometimes we say, when should we pray? We should pray when things are going well. No, actually, we should pray when things are going horrible, like Christ. And how should we pray? We should pray quietly. No, we should pray with confidence, looking through the trials with the eyes of faith to the Father who is over those trials, and cry out to Him to conquer those trials like Christ did. And praise God, 3 days later, He was raised from the dead. Because God loves to hear the cries of His children. Amen? And that's the motivation that Paul is giving us. He says, you're a child, you're a son. Would you stop mumbling? Would you stop being frightened of prayer? But would you, you know, even be fighting for prayer? If there's a prayer meeting, there should be no room in the church for the prayers, for the prayers, for the children of God to be saying, Lord, we want to come into your presence. And how do we pray? We pray not only with a cry, but we pray with love. Abba, Father. Now you might look at that and say, I know what Abba means. Abba means Aramaic for daddy, right? So is this just a repetition? It's not a repetition, because the word for father is speaking about legal relationship. That I know that my inheritance comes from my family and my father is the God of heaven. But the word Abba is a different word, and it is a word that was used in love and endearment. When you love somebody who is your daddy, and you don't just use father, right? Sometimes we use such disrespectful words, like the old man, or the man upstairs, or whatever. And I pray to God that none of you use those words for your fathers. But we should never use that kind of word, especially for our Father in heaven. That's what Paul is saying. That when you cry out to Him, use words of affection. I hope in your home, your kids refer to you with affection, and not just, oh, daddy on high, would you give me some pocket money, right? But they use words like, papa, you know, and I love you. And in our own languages even, I don't know, do they have words of affection in Konkani and in Telugu? And what the Bible is telling us, speak like that to the Father in heaven. That's what the Bible is saying. You don't know Aramaic, but use your mother tongue. And speak with affection and love towards your Father in heaven, because He has loved you first, you see? You're not a stranger to Him. You're His child. And when you speak to Him, you speak in that way. It's amazing. The work of the Spirit is to make us like Jesus in prayer. One Puritan said, God has no dumb children. Even if you're dumb physically, you will be crying out in your heart to God if you're saved. Okay? And there is no child of God. In fact, I would say you're not a child of God if you don't know how to pray. I don't care if your words are theological words or small words. That doesn't matter. The heart of prayer is important. That you know Him. That you know that He's your Father. That you know that He cares for His children in Jesus Christ. And He wants to make them holy like His Son. And that you would be pleading with Him to make you more like Christ. Christian, even this week, do you pray? If you don't pray, you don't understand the joy of your salvation. Would you make a commitment even to say, Lord, more than anything else in this week, I need to set aside some time to pray. First in my own closet, right? We immediately jump to public prayer. Okay, let me pray in church, Sammy. And the Bible says, first pray in private. Cultivate this relationship in private. Otherwise, it will never be a healthy relationship. It will only be a relationship of hypocrisy. But cultivate it in your closet, in your own home, with your own family. And learn how to pray there before you learn how to pray in the church. And God will give you a joy to your salvation that you never had before. Because this is the main work of the Spirit, our engagement ring. What a great, rich reality we have in Christ, don't we? We have peace with Christ. We have prayer through the Spirit. And just quickly, verse 7, before we go to the communion table. Verse 7 is just a quick summary statement. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. There's an interesting shift here in the original language in the Greek. Paul has been talking about in verse 5, so that he might redeem those. That is all Christians, plural. In verse 6, because you are sons. And in the Greek, that's plural. You all are sons. Not just a few of you, but every saint. But then in verse 7, therefore you, he now uses a singular term. And that's amazing. And he says that this privilege is a personal privilege. Yes, we experience it in the church, but this privilege of sonship is one by one, son by son, daughter by daughter. As Isaiah says, he has engraved your name on what? The palm of his hand. He knows you by name, personally. You know, sometimes we might fear, because God is such a big father and he has people from every tribe and tongue and nation, maybe he doesn't know me. He knows you. What does Jesus say? He knows your needs even before you ask for them. He knows the hair on your head. Some of you, it's just two or three. But he knows the hair on your head by number, right? I'm speaking to the men, not to the ladies. He knows you individually. He knows you personally. And brothers and sisters, that is amazing, isn't it? As you walk into his presence, he already knows everything you went through that day. In that spirit, you relate to him. Sometimes we have broken relationships. Why? Because we become strangers to each other. Right? Husbands don't know their wives. Wives don't know their husbands. Parents don't know their children. And sometimes even the sweetest of relationships become strange. But God says, you may be unfaithful, but I will never be unfaithful. I know you. Come back to me, he says, child of God. I know you. Will you come back to me and know me? This is the amazing. This is eternal life. Not that just we would be saved, but that you would know me. And you would know the Father. This is eternal life, right? To be in a relationship with the eternal God of heaven. You can never get bored of this relationship. Because he is infinite in his care and in his love. This is what Paul is saying. It's a personal relationship that lasts forever. I would say in one sense, that's what we were singing right earlier on today. This makes us richer than anything else. Relationships are more important than money. If you don't understand that, you're a sad person. And we sang this, right? Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou art my inheritance, now and always. If you don't understand this, you don't understand joy. You're just running from one bauble to another bauble to try and get happiness, and you'll never find it. But the Christian finds eternal joy in knowing God, because he knows us. I trust that this is something that you would pursue even as we come to the communion table. Do you know the personal privilege that we have in God? John 15 and verse 16 says this. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I know you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Charles Spurgeon said this, and I think this is a good conclusion to what we're thinking about in this passage. He says, go home, my brothers and sisters, and live in the spirit of sonship. Wake up in the morning and let your first thought be, my Father, be with me this day. Go out into business, and when things perplex you, let that be your resort. My Father, help me in this hour of need. When you go to your home and you meet with domestic anxieties, let your cry be, help me, my Father. When alone, you are not alone, because the Father is with you. And in the midst of the crowd, you are not in danger, because the Father of heaven himself loves you. We are the richest people in the world, aren't we? And it's not because of who we are. It's because of who our daddy is. Would you live in sonship and live in joy? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the joy and the assurance of our salvation. We thank you for the Spirit whom you have given us. Holy Spirit, we praise you that you have given us the ability, even sometimes when words don't come to our mouths, to cry with cries of affection and neediness unto the Father. Father in heaven, we praise you that you care for us and you want us to cast our burdens upon you. Help us to not live as crippled Christians, but as fulfilled and happy children that know that you are with us and you never leave us or forsake us. Help us to be those that bask in the full joys of sonship, even this Christmas season, Lord, so that people may know that joy is not found in the things of this world, but true joy is found in you. Help us to live that out, to testify that for your glory and for the growth of your church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.